Greetings, everyone. Thank you for coming. Thank you for those who are watching online. And thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. When I was here back in September speaking, we weren't allowed to participate in that aspect of the service. So what a joy to be able to come back and be with like-minded individuals and lift up praises to the Lord. But if we're being honest, we know that that's not where everyone is. When we've just sung, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," but we know that right now there are some things that are taking place in people's lives where they're not feeling the sweetness of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's more like the other song, the "Am I weak and heavy laden?" And although the details may change from individual to individual, the fact is that there are several people who are feeling the weight of life coming down upon them. And though those issues may change, the result is the same. There's people who are feeling despair and they're feeling hopelessness. And perhaps that's where you find yourself this morning. Perhaps you can identify with Harlan. Harlan, too, experienced a number of disappointments in his life. Harlan was born in Henryville, Indiana in 1890. At the age of 14, Harlan was forced to drop out of school. Harlan became a farmer, but Harlan failed. Harlan tried to become a blacksmith, but he failed. He joined the army after lying about his age, but after a year, he was out of the army. Moved to Alabama, where there he tried to work in the railroad system, but he failed. He tried becoming a streetcar conductor, but he failed. He got married. And within just a few months, his wife shared with him the good news that they were expecting their first child. But wouldn't you know, that day he was fired from his job. I could go on, but suffice it to say, just about any measurement that we would use, society would judge Harlan's life a failure. And even by his own testimony, Harlan says that he felt as though he was living in despair. This leads me to ask you two questions this morning. Number one, what are some challenges that you're facing in life right now? And secondly, how does your responses to those challenges, or what does your response to those challenges, reveal about your belief in God, and more importantly, your beliefs regarding the nature of God? How do you respond to these challenging situations, and what do those responses reveal about your belief in God and your belief regarding the nature of God? If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. For it is in this story we see how another individual was facing disappointments in her life, and how she responded to these challenges reveals to us something powerful about the nature of her faith. Let us walk through this passage together. As the story opens up, we learn that it was during the heat of the day that Abraham was taking refuge in the doorway of his tent. And it says that he looked up, and behold, there were three men. And the sudden appearance of these three men in the scene suggests that there's something special about these visitors. And indeed, in verse 1, the author tells us that it was the Lord who had appeared to him there at the Oaks of Mamre. Now, from your theology classes, we know that one of the attributes of God is his invisibility. That the way 1 John says it, no man has seen God, or as Exodus 33, no one has seen God and lived. And yet we see these examples throughout history and throughout Scripture where God at some time, in some miraculous way, manifests himself in a visible form. You know, we see in the Exodus, it was a cloud by day and a fire by night. We see that God had somehow appeared to Jacob there in Genesis chapter 32. And this is another one of those examples in Genesis 18 that somehow in the form of three men, we have this appearance of God. It's called, in theological language, a theophany, a manifestation of God. And addressing one of the visitors with the title, "My Lord" or "O Lord," Abraham entreats the visitors to stay for a moment, offering them the hospitality common for his day. He says, if you will, you know, do not pass. Wash your feet, refresh yourself, rest for a moment. And the visitors obliged him. So the Lord visits Abraham, and we see that as Sarah begins to make some bread and offer it to the individuals, the scene changes, and now we see Abraham pictured outside standing underneath one of the trees. And even though verse 9 tells us that it is the three visitors who are talking to Abraham, verses 10 and 13 make it clear who the spokesperson is. The Lord is the one who is speaking. And the Lord shares with Abraham that at this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So we see in this passage, the Lord visits Abraham and the Lord promises him a son. So what is the background for this promise? You know from your studies, again, from Genesis chapter 12, we see the beginning here of the Abrahamic covenant that God had called Abraham out of the land of Ur to take him to another place where God had promised him land and God had promised him offspring. But now here we are in Genesis 18, some 25 years later, and Abraham and Sarah still have no land, and they still have no children. And so the author has somehow shaped the narrative so that we see several times throughout the passages where Abraham and Sarah are attempting to help God fulfill his promise as if God needed any help. At one part of the narrative, we see where Abraham declares that Eleazar, a slave in his house, he will be the heir. But God makes clear that is not the case. He says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body.'" Sarah likewise attempted to help God, and so she gave Abraham her maid, Hagar, and the fruit of that union, Ishmael, God also rejected. And so here we see in Genesis chapter 17, God says, "I will bless her," talking about Sarah, "and indeed I will give you a son by her." It was God's intent that he would bless Abraham and Sarah, and the fruit of their union would bring forth an offspring. We don't know if Abraham actually ever gave Sarah this conversation, this news from God, but here's what we know. When we come to Genesis 18, the three visitors, or God, if you will, had come to see Sarah. Look at verse 9. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" They'd come to encourage her. They had come to strengthen her faith and to share with her this news that about this time next year, you will bear a son. So how did Sarah respond to this news? Remember that it's now been about 25 years since she first heard the news, and now she's pushing 90 years old, and Abraham is pushing 99. And what I want you to see this morning is that Sarah's response reveals to us something about her faith. Namely, here at the very beginning, it reveals her unbelief. Look at how she responds. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "So Sarah laughed to herself," or laughed within herself. Her laughter, if you will, exposed her unbelief, that she accepted as not real or trustworthy the news that these visitors were bringing. But interestingly, Sarah was not the first one to have this response. If we go back to the previous chapter, it was God speaking to Abraham. And when he told Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son, Scripture tells us that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Abraham found it to be unfathomable that he and Sarah, at their age, would have another son or have a son. They were skeptical, even though it was God himself who was bringing the news. Like Sarah, Abraham was struggling to believe, even though it was God giving him the promise. And the passage illustrates for us that at times, even the people of God can struggle with their faith. So the skepticism of Sarah is further illustrated in her second response. Not only did Sarah laugh, but she questioned God about the believability of his claim of having a child. She says, "After I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have a child?" What was the basis of Sarah's laughing? And what was the basis of Sarah's questioning? Indeed, the reader at this moment knows what Sarah knows to be true in her own life, that she was barren, that she had no child. We read from Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 16. And in the passage that is before us, It said that Abraham and Sarah were old, they were advanced in years, and the author uses this Hebrew euphemism to say that she was beyond the childbearing years. It says the way of women had ceased to be with her. Thus, a child from Sarah, from her perspective, wasn't just unlikely, it was impossible. Sarah believed that we're able to say with confidence that Sarah did not believe the news that these three visitors were bringing. So what you see that Sarah's response reveals her unbelief, but God's response reveals the nature of her unbelief. Namely, God's answer response reveals that her unbelief was rooted in sin. See, at this point in the story, we don't know if Sarah recognizes the divine status of the visitors, much less that one of them was God himself. If that were true, of course, it would render her belief that much more reprehensible. Still, I want to argue this morning that her unbelief is sin. God had promised a child through Abraham and through Sarah. And anytime we reject what God has revealed, it is sin. God was not slow in calling attention to Sarah's unbelief. He asked Abraham, he said, why did Sarah laugh and ask, will I really have a child? This was God's way of asking, why did Sarah not believe? Why did Sarah not trust me? Now, of course, Sarah responded, I didn't laugh, but God again pointed out, yes, indeed, you did laugh. I'm reminded here of a story from Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 7. It's during the reign of Jehoram. And it says that the Aramean army had surrounded the capital city of Samaria, and by this time had practically brought the city to its knees and the city to starvation. And Elisha the prophet comes to the king and to the people and calls them back to worship Yahweh and to trust him. And Elisha says, at this time tomorrow, the siege will be lifted and there will be plenty of food. The king responds to Elisha's announcement with utter disbelief, not dissimilar from Sarah. And the king says that even if the Lord himself should make the windows in heaven, or like a windows in heaven, he said, could this thing really be? The prophet announces that indeed it will happen, but that the king himself will not be able to experience it. In his sermon on this passage in Kings, the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, draws attention to the nature of the king's unbelief. And like Sarah, Spurgeon calls it a sin, a mistrust of God. But Spurgeon goes on to exclaim in the passage, he's appalled that so many people in his own day would not recognize this unbelief as sin. For Spurgeon, the danger lay in how unbelief can lead to other sins. For it was unbelief that led Adam and Eve to trust Satan and to not believe in God and therefore to sin in the garden. And it was unbelief that the author tells us in the Pentateuch that hardened Pharaoh's own heart. Thus, we're not surprised to read here that God confronted Sarah with her unbelief. But God does more than answer Sarah's question and denial. And in doing so, he reveals to us the nature and the origin of her unbelief, namely that it stemmed from a too small view of God. Look at this. He asks, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? See, until this point, Sarah had been viewing the possibility of God accomplishing his promise as unattainable because Sarah was looking at Sarah. Through Sarah's eyes, Sarah was old. Sarah was barren. Sarah was beyond the childbearing years. But by asking the question, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? God was attempting to direct her eyes from herself and her own circumstances to gaze upon the sovereign creator of the world who can do all things. See, God always appears too small and incapable of doing the impossible when we're looking at ourselves and we're looking at our own circumstances. But when we turn our gaze to the sovereign creator of the world, to the one who is able to accomplish that which he says, then and only then are we able to imagine the unimaginable, to imagine the possibility of God accomplishing the impossible. Notice, Sarah's actions reveal her unbelief. God's responses reveal the nature of her unbelief, that it was sin and rooted in a too small view of God. But I'll ask you to look at our own selves and see how our responses to challenging solutions or situations also reveal the nature of our beliefs about God. In 1954, J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. And in that book, J.B. Phillips explores 13 different distortions, as he would say, of the biblical picture of who God is. For example, he criticizes the view that God is somehow like a celestial policeman in the heavens who's waiting to pounce upon erring and straying individuals. It's a view of God that might be popularized in the country song by George Jones, God's Gonna Get You for That. Now, I have serious doubts that there are many people here this morning whose view of God is like that of a celestial policeman. Nevertheless, I'm equally convinced that there are people here this morning who have a distorted view of God. Indeed, I think that J.B. Phillips' statement here is correct, that perhaps we may embrace a minimalist or puny view of God. And here I'm not talking about those people who are outside the church, for we expect that. But here I'm drawing your attention this morning to those who are inside the church whose view of God is minimalistic. I imagine that there's some here this morning who are struggling, for example, with some type of issue of sin in your own life. And maybe you've talked to a counselor, you've talked to your pastor, you've talked to others, you've cried out to God himself. But for whatever reason, you've not experienced any lasting success with the issue. As a result, perhaps you've begun to conclude that maybe I'll never change. Or worse, you might conclude I don't need to change. I would argue this morning that view of God is far too small. Perhaps your struggle is with the believability of God to save lost sinners. You've experienced the power of God and the power of the gospel in your own life, and you've seen the change, but you cannot seem to accept the possibility of someone in your own family, a parent or a sibling, ever saying yes to God. Yes to coming to church with you, yes to the power of the gospel. But I would argue again, your view of God perhaps is far too small. And what each of these examples illustrates is that how unbelief manifests itself when we look at our own circumstances and we do not look to God. And what I want you to see this morning is that when our view of God is small, we are driven to look at ourselves, and we're driven to look at our circumstances. And so I ask, what is the biblical picture of God? Consider for a moment a couple of passages from Scripture. We see, for example, when the angel of God was announcing in Luke chapter 1 to Mary that the coming of Jesus Christ, Mary asked the question, how can this be? For I've never been with a man. And the angel announces, nothing is impossible with God. Or consider the example in Moses' own life. Moses, the people had been living in the desert now for almost 38 years, and the people are complaining about the food that they have, and they're wanting meat. Moses takes the request to God, and he says, I will give you meat coming out of your nostrils. Moses says, well, will we need to begin killing the sheep and all the animals that have come? And God asks the question. He says, is the Lord's arm too short? Is there some limit to the power of God? He says, you will see whether or not what I say will come true. Or consider the story from Job. In the latter parts of the chapters of the book of Job, Job is doubting God's power. But by the end of the book, Job is able to exclaim with confidence, I know that you can do all things and that no plan of my God will be thwarted. My favorite example comes from the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is telling the people that God will be, because of the sin in their life, he'll be bringing judgment upon the people. They'll be carried off into exile. But he said also God would be bringing the people back from exile. And so confident was he in this message from God that he bought a piece of land in Anatoth for when they came back. And the confidence that he had in God rested in the picture of God as the creator God. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And God responds to Jeremiah's praise with, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. And is there anything too difficult for me? This is the biblical picture of who our God is. Nothing is impossible for him. His power has no limits to it. No plan of our God will be thwarted. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, too difficult for him. Well, armed with this information, let us return back to the stories with which we begin. Harlan, most of his life, was characterized by disappointment. His own testimony was that he was living in despair. It wasn't until age 65 that Harlan actually finally experienced some success in the world. You know Harlan as Harlan Sanders, the owner of Kentucky Fried Chicken. But even with the success, Harlan Sanders still had a too small view of God. For Sanders, he was battling some internal struggles of his own. And he believed that he would never change, nor that God could change him. At age 75, however, Harlan Sanders accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And his view of God changed. For the first time, he came to believe that God could change him. And it became his testimony for the latter years of his life. I'll tell you the story, one other one that's hard to imagine. But Scripture tells us again of another story where Sarah laughed. It's hard to imagine, but it did. But this time, her laughter was not rooted in unbelief, but rather unbridled joy at God's greatness. Look at the passage. Genesis 21, verse 6 and following. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears this will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This is interesting for me because the same response, laughter, can express unbelief or unbridled joy at God's greatness. One is rooted in unbelief. The other is rooted in the biblical picture of a sovereign God who can do all things. So what are your responses to challenging situations revealing? Doubt or unbridled joy? And what opportunities are giving you the chance right now to express that doubt or to express that confidence in who God is? Is it a challenging situation in your life regarding companionship, an unfulfilling job, struggle with sin, or the salvation of a family member? Whatever it is, I ask that it might be out of a response to this biblical picture of who God is. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you cannot do. This is my prayer for you this morning. If you feel as though you're down, heavy laden, and walking in despair, I pray that you might be able to respond with this belief that you serve a God who can do all things. So I invite you to leave walking in the power of the Lord. Have a great day.